Well, good evening and greetings to you all from Jermoine Baptist Church. As you probably heard, if you don't know who I am, my name is Danny Jankovics. I'm an elder at Jermoine Baptist Church and a very close relative of Basil. We have been praying for the congregation here. I understand you're changing your name, so I'm not sure what to call you. But we've been praying regularly for you for many years, and one of those prayers has been that a building could be found for you to worship in. And it is delightful to see that the Lord has answered that prayer, and here you are together in this building. So we're thankful for that. We continue to pray for Andrew and for Basil as they lead you here also. We pray that they will hold fast to the truth and that the Lord would raise up amongst the congregation here some elders to help. And if you'd like to pray for us, perhaps you could pray for us similar to how Basil prayed for Belvoir Street. In Drummoyne, it is a very difficult suburb. Very affluent, very materialistic. The people there have nice jobs, nice homes, nice cars. They just don't seem to need Jesus. And the congregation that meets Drummoyne mostly doesn't live there because we simply can't afford to live there. So we travel to get there. So please pray for the community at Drummoyne at large, that the Spirit would be at work and would call those who are dead in their transgressions and sins and out of the emptiness of materialism. And for us, the elders and the deacons of the church, we're in a slightly different situation. Four elders and five deacons as of last week, that we hold true to the gospel always. I'll ask you then, as we start, if you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read to you the first 13 verses. From your church pew Bible, the blue one, if you've got it with you, you'll find that on page 672. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And apologies up front. I'll be reading from a different version. I have grown up with the 1984 version of the NIV, and all my notes are in that version. So it might sound a little different, everything I quote from the gospel today, to what you're reading. But if you'd like to have it open, I'll read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 1 through to verse 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Before we look into God's word, let's just quickly pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask, please, to help us by your Spirit to hear, to understand, and to put into practice. Help me, Heavenly Father, to speak it clearly and fearfully as I should. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 1967, English philosopher Philippa Foot introduced a thought experiment in ethics, which later came to be known as the trolley dilemma. Now, the intention of this hypothetical was to try and to decipher how it is that we know what is right from what is wrong when that choice isn't obvious. and why the hypothetical that she proposes has undergone many iterations since, it more or less goes something like this. You find yourself standing next to a train track with a train fast approaching. Up ahead, there are five men tied to the same track. They cannot break their bonds, nor can you reach them in time. Fortunately, you are standing next to a railway switch, and should you pull the lever, the train will change tracks, thereby sparing the five men. However, there is a maintenance worker on the other track who is not expecting the oncoming train. He will not be able to respond in time, so he too will also perish. Now, if you decide to pull the lever, then by your action you have condemned an innocent man to death. But if you decide to do nothing, then by your inaction, five men will die. What do you do? Now, when we are faced with temptation, we can often feel like we're in something like a trolley dilemma, where we are given no time, no help, the stakes are extremely high, and despite our best efforts, the outcome is not what we would want. In fact, it seems to be a foregone conclusion. But is that true? In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, we were given three promises regarding temptation, and my intention today is to break down those promises so we can understand them better and then put them to the test to see if they are actually true. So let me read to you again verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, where we read this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So three promises. The first promise is that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So, unlike the trolley dilemma, where we are placed in a very specific situation that is unique only to us, we're told that all of our temptations are common amongst us all. And that means that despite the stereotypes, arrogance is not a temptation that only befalls the French. Neither laziness, something that affects only the Greeks, or gluttony, something which is only particular to Americans. It means that vanity is not a temptation that is only visited upon women, and it means that an inappropriate reaction to anger is not something that befalls men. It also means that the generation known as boomers are not the only ones ever to be tempted by selfishness, nor with Gen Z and self-indulgence. No, all of our temptations are common to man across the races, across the sexes, and across all ages. However, a common temptation does not mean a common experience with temptation. So, by way of example, if I was to take one temptation from that common pool, let's say gambling, then for one person, they may find that a daily struggle, a struggle which for them may have lasted years, perhaps even a lifetime. And yet for another person, they're so enamored against the idea of gambling, they've never felt the call or the pull or the desire to want to gamble, that when that temptation comes, it seems anything but temptation. It's easily dismissed. Now, it's the same temptation between them both, but the experience for two people are at two different extremes. And were I to pick a different temptation from that pool, you may find that those two people's roles are completely reversed. Now, I know our time is short this evening, and this is the first of the three promises, but it's important that we spend some time in this promise because this one, unlike the other two, has a great bearing on how we deal with each other in the face of temptation. I chose gambling on purpose because it's not the worst of sins, but neither is it the least. It's kind of a middling sin, if you like. But let me challenge you this evening by asking you some more difficult questions. Tell me, or don't tell me, think how you might react if a brother or sister in the Lord came to you and told you that they had an unwanted pregnancy and they were considering all of their options, including abortion. How would you react if a brother or sister came to you and said that they are severely depressed, that they seem to have no hope or joy, and they're battling against suicidal thoughts? How would you respond if someone came to you and said they are attracted to members of the same sex, or that they are struggling with gender dysphoria as they try and work out their identity? Do you treat these people differently to the people who are sitting next to you today? Do you isolate them, find reasons not to spend time with them, sit somewhere else when they sit in the room? And what if they fail the temptation? Do you immediately question their Christianity? See, the tendency for us is to consider temptation in terms of our own experience with that given temptation, and then to expect a practice that matches our own. But when we do this, it becomes very easy for us to overlook the first and perhaps most obvious sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and that is the struggle against temptation and sin. See, Paul tells us in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 that the spirit and the sinful nature, or the flesh, the two are in conflict. They're at war, he says, so that you do not do what you want. And James 4 tells us that the indwelling spirit envies intensely. You see, for the Christian, there may not have been a struggle before, but when the Spirit comes, there most definitely is. And that struggle, we are told, is against temptation that is common to man. Our second promise, then, is that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear. Again, unlike the trolley dilemma, where you are given no time, no help, and the consequences are severe and largely beyond your ability to control, we are promised that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear. Or, if you forgive the double negative there, our temptation is not unbearable. Now, that word unbearable, unfortunately, in modern vernacular, tends to be synonymous with annoying or disturbing. For example, I couldn't get to sleep last night because the music from the party next door was unbearable. But that's not the meaning here. A better example of unbearable actually comes from the world's strongest man competition. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of what this competition is, but as it sounds, it's when men, very large, strapping, strong men from around the world, come together in a competition to see which one of them is physically the strongest. And they'll compete in certain events like strapping themselves to a jumbo jet and then pulling it under their own power down a tarmac, or lifting up these huge spherical concrete balls unaided off the ground and up onto a shoulder height shelf. It's impressive stuff. But my favourite event simply involves two buckets of water. And yes, as you might suspect, they're just asked to hold them. But they're not going to hold it in the way you might think. So each contestant is asked to put his arms out by his side with their palms facing up. And for want of a better description, they bring a shelf and measure the shoulder height of the shelf for each contestant. Now, the event starts when they pick up the buckets of water and all five fingers on each hand touch the underside of the shelf. And the event ends when just one finger separates from that shelf. Now, despite the awkward position they're in, these are very strong men. They pick up the water without any problem, and they hold it for quite some time. But not forever. As time progresses, the demeanor starts to change. What they thought was easy starts to become more difficult. Their faces turn red. They start to grunt and groan under the strain. Their eyes begin to bulge. And eventually their whole bodies are trembling and shaking under the strain until eventually, inevitably, their hands drop. And it is at that point that the weight of the water in the buckets has become unbearable. And we are promised in temptation that we are never taken beyond that point. We're never tempted beyond what we can bear. But that doesn't mean that temptation is easy and there is no struggle. No, we can be pushed all the way to breaking point, and the strain can be very, very difficult and severe. But we are promised never to be pushed beyond what we can bear. Well, our third promise then is that God will provide a way out. Yet again, unlike the trolley dilemma, where you're damned if you do, or you're damned if you don't, we are promised that every temptation has a way out. But you'll notice that that is singular, a way out. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't multiple ways out from particular temptations. What it means is every temptation has at least one way out. For some temptations, that way out is the only way. Now, if you're in that particular temptation, that doesn't mean that that way out is guaranteed to be free of consequences. Consider Joseph with Potiphar's wife. In order to escape her clutches, he took the only way out that was available to him under that temptation, and he fled out of his own coat, leaving it behind. But the consequence for taking that way was a wrongful accusation of rape and years in prison. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow down to the king's idol meant they faced the fiery furnace. And for Daniel, who would only ever pray to God, he faced the lion's den. Yes, the way out may come with consequence, but we are promised there is always a way out. So, three promises then. But are they true? When we look at the biblical account, what we find is a litany of failures in the face of temptation. From Adam in the garden, all the way through to Peter and the circumcision group. And some of these are the fathers of the faith, and those to whom the promises was given. So how can we know then that these promises are actually true? Well, thankfully, we don't have to look too far, because in the middle of this verse, there is one simple statement of fact which underpins all three promises. Did you see it there? It's just three words. God is faithful. See, God doesn't say one thing and then do another. God doesn't change his mind and then change it back later. No, God is faithful. What he says, he will do. And we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the promises are true despite the many failures. However, we also have in the Bible the record of one person who never sinned, Jesus, the Son of God. And in Matthew's Gospel, which is read to us earlier from Basil, we have recorded for us some of the temptations that Jesus underwent. As it turns out, we are given three promises and recorded for us are three temptations. Now, it's true that all three promises apply to each individual temptation, But in order to put these things to the test, and in order to save some time tonight, what I intend to do is take one promise with one temptation and put that promise to the test to see if it's actually true in what we see from Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open, if you can open to Matthew chapter 4, again, if you're in the church pew Bible, it's on page 570, and apologies again for the version that I read from. But we're going to start with our first test, or our first temptation, and that is turning stones to bread. And you can find this in verse 3, where we read, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now, our first promise is that all temptation is common to man. But when we read this, this doesn't sound particularly common. I mean, this wouldn't work on me. "If you are the Son of God," no, I'm not the Son of God. "Tell these stones to become bread." No, I can't do that either. But what we need here is some context to see what's going on and to understand how this temptation is being worked out. The first context we need is around Satan and the way Satan works in temptation, what his method of operation is. It's actually unchanged since the beginning. He generally has two different tactics. The first one is he tries to get you to doubt God's word or doubt his goodness to you through that word. And then he'll suggest or will intimate an action you can take to bring matters into your own control and away from God's. But the other background that we need is around Jesus and his particular situation. So for that, we need to go back a few verses. In fact, a few verses back past the chapter there in chapter 4 and back to verse 16 of chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. Let me read it from you there all the way through to verse 1. It's Matthew 3 and verse 16. We read, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now we get a bit more information about how this temptation is working out. Can you see why Satan starts with, "If you are the Son of God"? Because in the situation he's in, they are the very last audible words of God that were heard at Jesus' baptism. And so he immediately questions God's word. But then he asks him to tell stones to become bread. Why? Why make stones bread? Because Jesus has been in the desert for 40 days and been without food. And in what seems like an understatement, it is written here, he was hungry. He was beyond hungry. He was starving. But hunger is the means for this temptation. He's using hunger to get him to disobey or not wait for God to provide for him, to bring matters into his own hands and do it himself. Now, hunger is something we are all very familiar with. We've known it since we were born, and you would have felt it as recently as today when you had lunch or when you had breakfast, and you may be feeling it now if you haven't had dinner yet. And we know that hunger can lead us to sin too. Hunger can make us eat too much when we know we shouldn't, or hunger can make us steal if we have nothing to eat. So what is being tempted here on Jesus is that which is common to us all. But did it work? Well, we have the response, Jesus' response in verse 4, where he says, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So we have one promise, one temptation, and one victory for Jesus. Round 2. We read in verse 5 of Matthew 4, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Okay, so again, you might look at this temptation and go, what's going on here? And again, we need some context to know what's happening. Remember that the Spirit has taken Jesus and put him into the desert, which is interesting. What's in the desert? Well, nothing, apart from perhaps a lot of sand. I mean, there's no shelter in the desert. There are no people in the desert. There's no food in the desert. And there's scarce access to water in the desert. And Jesus has been there for 40 days. That's 40 days in the blistering heat of the day and 40 nights in the freezing cold. That's 40 days without any other living person to speak to. And 40 days without food and with scarce access to water. Humanly speaking, Jesus was physically, emotionally, and mentally at breaking point. Knowing this, Satan puts him on the highest point of the temple, where he is now both literally and figuratively standing on the edge, looking down at the ground so far below. It wouldn't take much for him to be toppled here. And so Satan tests him. Can you imagine what he said? "If you are the Son of God," those were the last words that were spoken, but not the only last words that were spoken. "Whom I love," say God. Whom you love? He's in the desert of breaking point. Look at the state that you're in, Jesus. Who put you in this state? Doesn't the Father love you? Didn't he promise to look after you? To send his angels so you do not strike your foot against a stone? Is this what love is? Well, let's see if he truly loves you. And let's see what happens if you throw yourself down. But was this temptation beyond what Jesus could bear? Well, we have our answer in his response. Jesus answered him in verse 7. "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So two promises, two temptations, and two victories for Jesus. Oh, but Satan left the best for last. You read in verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you bow down and worship me.'" Now, this temptation needs no explaining. We all understand it, right? Fame and fortune, power and dominion, all for simply bowing before Satan. But for us, we would know that we're getting something which we do not deserve. But for Jesus, the Son of God, he's only being offered that which is already rightfully his. But what makes this particularly hard is that Jesus knows his purpose. He knows why he's come. And he knows how he is going to die. Can you imagine what he was shown from the splendor of the kingdoms of the world compared with that which he knew was coming? He may have seen a king dressed in the finest livery with a rich purple robe on his back, purple robe only given to those of royal blood. But he would have known a back covered in purple, not from a robe, but from the welts, from the flogging he received, mixed with crimson as the Roman soldiers twisted bone and metal into their whips which rendered the flesh from his back. He may have seen nobles, dignitaries, VIPs lining up to bring tribute, to pay homage, and to bow down before the king. But he would have known a line of Roman soldiers waiting their turn to beat him, to mock him, to spit on him. Even the passers-by hurled their insults at him, including those who were crucified with him. He may have seen a crown of gold bestudded with the finest of jewels, a sure sign of his right to rule. But he would have known thorns twisted into a crown and rammed on his head, piercing skin and scratching bone. He may have seen feet washed, perfumed, pedicured, and fingers resplendent with rings on every finger. But he would have known the bone of wrist and the bone of foot, pierced, crushed by cruel nails, pinning him to a cruel cross. And if you think that's hard, well, here's the real kicker. For Jesus didn't know only how he was going to die, he knew why he was going to die. Or, more to the point, he knew who he was dying for. You see, brothers and sisters in the Lord, he knew it was for you. And, crucially, he knew it was for me. For me? This is the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things were made. He weighs the nations on the scales as if they were fine dust. For me? How much more insignificant am I compared to the dust of the nations? And what did he gain from this transaction? Though it cost him dearly, what was his return on his investment? Did he gain in me a devoted disciple? No. Did he gain an obedient servant? No. Did he gain a loving son? No. What he gained was one who so often in the face of temptation rushes headlong into sin. 2 feet first, all in, never a second thought. For me, he would give up that which is rightfully his and suffer and die for me? You see, all things considered, these words of Satan don't sound like a temptation at all. Rather, they sound like good advice. So what way then was given to Jesus to step up under this temptation? Only one. That he trust his Father in heaven, that he serve only him, and that he willingly suffer an agonizing and humiliating death for me and brothers and sisters in the Lord, for you. Amazingly, we hear the words in verse 10 of Matthew where Jesus said to Satan, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And Satan fled, and angels attended him. So 3 promises, 3 temptations, 3 victories. Friends, the promises are true, and they are yes in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, where are you this evening? when we look at the biblical account, we know that there is only one person who never sinned, Jesus, the Son of God. The rest of us fall short of that standard. Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. And so we all die because we've all sinned. But, Paul continues, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So where are you this evening? Are you still trusting in your own goodness and hoping beyond hope that God will lower his standards to meet yours? No, friends. That way leads to death and to hell. If that is you, instead, look to Jesus and receive from him the free gift of eternal life by repenting from your sin and trusting in him. And then you will know, perhaps for the first time, that when he died for you. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the face of temptation, look to Jesus and take hold of the promises. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You are not tempted beyond what you can bear, and a way out will be provided for you so that you can stand up under it. And God is faithful. What he said, he will do. But when you fail temptation, yes, when, not if, when you fail temptation and you find yourself in sin, then don't simply look to Christ. Flee to him. For you see, when we sin in our shame and our guilt, every inclination of our heart compels us to act like our father Adam in the garden. Do you remember? He heard the footsteps of the Lord God in the cool of the evening, and he ran away and he hid. No, brothers and sisters, flee to Christ. Yes, straight away, as soon as you've come to your senses. Just like the prodigal son, when he realized he was feeding pigs and longing for what they were being fed, when he came to his senses, he left the pig farm behind and set out immediately for home. Flee to Christ, because Hebrews 5 and verse 15 tells us that in Jesus we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. For he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. To Jesus be the honor, the power, and the glory, both now and forevermore. Let's just come before him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that though he underwent temptation, he never sinned. We thank you for the promises that we have in your word that help us with temptation. And we praise you, for you are faithful and the promises you have given us are true. Help us in temptation to look to Jesus and to do what you would have us do. Conform us into his likeness, we pray. And Heavenly Father, if we have not bowed the knee to you yet, O Lord, please have mercy on us. Forgive us through Jesus Christ if we repent and believe. And thank you that we have the promise that in him is eternal life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.